We welcome everybody to our class today. We are reading the letters of John, and we'll be in 1 John chapter 2. I want to finish up some of what we mentioned about the last couple of verses, the first couple of verses in that chapter, in just a minute. So we'll start there today. We welcome you to our class first. We do have some people who are away from us today. I want to mention that we have a couple of grief situations that we mentioned, and they're grief in the sense of loss. But the great Christian ladies, Eddie was telling me that Wilma Plaster passed away. When did that happen? Okay. You guys who've been around a while remember Wilma and Lawrence, and they were part of the congregation here for a long time. I remember making a trip to Romania with Lawrence way back. So remember them. And then Brother John's grandmother, who was a great lady. I remember calling John from the Center Street building, their banquet hall, to tell him that I was eating his grandma's chocolate pie.
Not very Christian.
That's right. Which is something close to what you said at the time. I believe that the direct quote was, "That's just not right." That's what John said. Anyway, his grandmother was a very influential person in the church in Northwest Arkansas, and a great lady. She was 102, right? And sister, tell me, Ethel Terry, right? So remember her. And John says there are no memorial arrangements completed yet. What I can tell you about her is that I noticed when I was around, her sons-in-law argued over which one of them was her favorite son-in-law. So that's a pretty unique. Not all sons-in-law argue that about their mothers-in-law. You guys don't know that. So. Several of you have asked about my mother. Mom's had several challenges in the middle of the past week. I think she's doing a bit better. She still has her situation. It's where several different problems kind of add up right now. So that's kind of where we are with things. Appreciate your asking. I think this week is when Shauna Stockdale has back surgery. It's Monday, right? Okay. So be aware of Shauna and Jerry and their family. Who else do you guys know of that we should have in our prayer time today? Anyone else? All righty. Matthew, do you mind leading us? And Matt, do you mind leading us in prayer? And by the way, I thought of the brother's name. It's Pierce Adams. Right, okay.
I had an Anderson in
mind. You did? The private conversation about the church at Harrison. I just remember while I'm at this age now where I got to say it while I'm thinking about it. Okay, Matt, if you would, please.
Father, thank you for today, for the time we have to open your word and learn from what John recorded for us and how we can still use your word today in our lives. We're thankful for all the people who are in the church family, for all those who have been such a good influence, and for those who have reached their heavenly reward. We're so happy for them, but yet at the same time it makes it sad that we are going to miss them for a little while. And just help us to focus on the comforting and good memories we have of them. Father, be with those who are currently battling through, suffering through different conditions, their physical health, and just give a measure of comfort to them and their loved ones as well. Thank you for the workers here, all the help that's gone into the LTC for the past several months, and the culmination over the next few days of that. Bless that event, and bless our young people as they learn how to serve and to be leaders in your church. We're thankful for Bill and all his hard work, and continue to bless him and his family as they work for your kingdom. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 All right. Thanks, Matt. Everybody remember kind of where we are with our study right now. And I know we've had two classes in this series so far. What we started out to mention really sprang from our recent deal with Luke Dockery. And I tried to stop and remind myself of how those of us who are committed to the gospel and who rejoice over it, know that one of the central ideas to it is the joy that we have in the idea that sin, the problem of sin, is dealt with in Christ, and we are redeemed in Him from the consequences of it, which are alienation and death, and we have the restored relation to the God of the universe through the work of Christ that would not have been possible in some other way. And it's been interesting to think about the current state of thought in our society, that there is no thought in, I won't read over all of it before, but the basic ideas that people who even identify as Christians hold have no room in them for the thought of redemption or forgiveness or atonement from sin. And if you wonder, I'm going to stop and just a small tangent for a moment. If you wonder why in our culture right now, a religion like Islam would be gaining adherence in our society, if you stop and think about it, Islam has in it no thought of atonement or no recognition of need for redemption. That fits with, oddly enough, it fits with the mindset of Western culture right now, in which there is the idea that God is only involved in my life if I need Him to resolve a problem, and all He wants from me is that I be a good, nice, and fair person, and that He wants me to be happy and feel good about myself, which is what Luke says the research shows. In 1 John, there are apparently some people present who are gaining influence that he's worried about, who have removed the basic concepts of redemption from faith. There's the idea that what we do in our bodies has no impact on our religious standing, and that it's what we know that matters, not merely and not what we necessarily do. So we try to point out in reading 1 John that really chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2 and verse 2 set forth the basic premise of this book. This is the claim of this book, which the rest of it is built around. So I want to go back and ask one of you to read for us chapter 1, verse 5 through 2:2. Again, we read it last week, but this is what we'd like to have fresh in our mind. And then we're going to focus on the first two verses of chapter 2 mostly. All right. 1 John 1, 5 through 2:2. Aaron, do you mind reading that for us, if you would? Do you want to borrow my glasses to do that? Okay.
This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
All right, thank you, Aaron. Now, everybody, please notice that there is, first off, a premise, verse 5 of chapter 1, and then there are three ifs, verse 6, verse 8, verse 10. Each one of those has a sub point with them, but each one of the ifs has a but if with it. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, that can't be. That's not reality. On the other hand, if we walk in the light, as he is, he'll cleanse us. Second if, verse 8, if we say we don't have any sin, it's not in us at all, we're deceiving ourselves. Subheading, if we confess that he's faithful and righteous to forgive. Third if, verse 10, we say we've not sinned. There's not a single act in our lives which is sinful. Then we make him a liar. Now, on the other hand, how do we make sin a serious enough thing without making it something which causes us to either justify ourselves, everybody does it, it's a fact of life, or to give up on ourselves, I'm no use, it's no use, I'm too mean, God couldn't forgive me. So the gospel message takes the turn in chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, where he says, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. But then he turns right around, and so, and knowing as he does, if that meant that none of us, that any of us were going to be totally, completely, 1,000% successful at not ever sinning, then that would deny the three ifs. Chapter, at the end of chapter 1. Can you see, you can see the reasonableness of that, can't you? So what he does then is to say, if anyone sins, not purposely, not aiming to, and not wanting to, but if anyone in Christ sins, anyone who is, whose way of life, whose habit is to walk in the life, sins, then he says we have these two things. And that's where I'd like for us to start now in our class today. I want to start the idea of the propitiation for sin is not the summit of Christianity, it's the depth of Christianity that things are based on. If I could draw an onion up here and start peeling it back, I would do it that way, but not being able to do so and write on it so we could follow it, let me peel back the onion this way. Okay, let's look at what John is saying here, and so we can see the purpose of it as we go along. Let's start with this concept of propitiation in verse 2 of chapter 2. This is one key way of understanding the sacrificial work of Christ. It is not the only way of doing so, but it's a very important one. I assume that the term propitiation is not one that most of us use ordinarily in daily life. I think I would be right about that. So let's take a little bit of time to think about it here. The concept of propitiation means to turn away or to to satisfy the need for something. It's used four times in the English New Testament. Two of them, interestingly, are here in 1 John. Here and in chapter 4, verse 10. Propitiation is a term which has been hotly debated in the history of Christianity because of what the object of the propitiation is. If it is to satisfy the need or to turn away from, is the object of the propitiation our sins, or is it God's judgment against them? That's the bottom line of where the arguments about this word go. And the people who think the object is our sin believe that the idea is just to cover the guilt that we have. And some of them believe that the word should be translated expiate or expiation, meaning to take care of or to hide or to cover the guilt of our sins. Those who believe that the object of our sin is God, that the object of propitiation is God, and that what is to be satisfied is His wrath against our sin or His judgment against our sin, believe that the word should be translated propitiation. I am in the latter camp. I believe that the gospel starts with the idea that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men. Chapter Romans 1, verse 18. I think that what is at stake in this passage is how a righteous God can be just. I mean, He's righteous. I left out righteous and just to forgive our sins. So the idea here is how do we put these terms together? Righteous, just, and forgive. To me, when I read the Bible, that explains the drama of Scripture. That explains. Let me say it this way. We in our prayers, in our public prayers, nearly every time we meet, one of our fellows, young or old, will get up and pray, "Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for our sins." Right? How do you think that sounds to someone who knows nothing about the drama of Scripture? How does that sound to the Western mind right now, which has no background or basis in the way Scripture unfolds?
Cruel.
Cruel. That's right, Alan. In my mind, to the huge majority of our society right now, the idea is, how in the world could a powerful, loving God require the sacrifice of His own Son? Why not, if he wants to forgive, why not just forgive? And the reason, the point is, remember last week, I tried to remind us that God is love is only one of the God is's. He's also light. He's also a consuming fire. He's also spirit. So there's more than one aspect of God. So if you go all the way back in Old Testament times, when in God, the process of God's making Himself known, in Exodus 34, at verses 6 and 7, there is the key statement. I'll get to your question in just a second. somebody turn back to Exodus 34. And in the classes that I try to, I get to have the privilege of leading, I try to call people back to God's self-revelation. And remember last time I said that everything starts with who God is and what God is like. And the reason why these terms get used are based in who God is. Brennan, read Exodus 34 verses. This is God. Moses said, I want to see your glory. This is God proclaiming his name or making himself known to Moses. Okay, Brennan.
And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren, the third and fourth generations.
All right, save that. Do you see any points of stress between the characteristics of God that are mentioned there? Are there any of them you read and you think to yourself, wait a minute, how can these things each be true at the same time? Compassionate, gracious, abounding in love and kindness and faithfulness, gracious, abundant to pardon.
He forgives iniquity, but he also visits the iniquity.
All right, he forgives iniquity, but he also visits iniquity. So how can both be true at the same time? So you, when you think of propitiation, then it is not simple. The guilt of our sin would not matter unless there's also judgment against our sin. Unless somehow that is something that God cannot tolerate. A holy God cannot endure. Right? So what happens then is that people object because in the pagan systems, propitiation meant that there are these unhappy, angry gods, and you have to bribe them off, or you have to do something to appease them, or else they're not going to let your crops grow, and they're not going to let your family flourish, and they're not going to let your life be happy. And some people thought, wait a minute, you Christians are making a pagan god of your God that way. Well, let's look at what John is saying now. Look over at 1 John 4 and verse 10. Barney, if you'll get that for us. And think about now that there are two things here that we should see in the Christian concept of read 9 and 10, Barney, if you would please.
In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
All right, now there are two things that we want to bear in mind here that are unique about this Christian concept of propitiation. One is that God's wrath is not simply an unhinged fit of rage in which the person loses control and all of that. God's wrath is a function of His what? Love. All right. Now, is that hard to understand for you? If it is, let me ask you this. How did your mama feel about stuff she knew was not good for you?
would not want you to do it and would become angry if you did it.
All right. And with my mama, there could be consequences. Because she could not stand that which was hurtful to the objects of her love. She could not stand that which would ruin the objects of her love. And God can't either. So his judgment is a not a fit of temper of someone who thought he wasn't treated right, but his wrath is his settled attitude toward that which is opposite his own nature and hurtful to his own children. All right, now the second thing about propitiation, the concept in the Christian standing, is who offers it. Go back, Barney, read chapter 4, verse 10 again. Everybody listen to this. Let me ask you this question. Is the Christian concept of propitiation that man does something to bribe God, or is it that God acts in love to satisfy the demands of his own wrath? Barney?
And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins.
All right. Who took the initiative and who acted in the Christian concept of propitiation? All right. God does it. God is the one who provides or who offers the propitiation. All right, Eddie?
To me, I like, instead of saying propitiation, which I can't hardly say it, but anyway, it's atoning sacrifice.
All right. The only problem I have with the translating of atoning sacrifice, although I agree that it is that sometimes that leaves out of the equation the fact that the atoning sacrifice is provided by God because of the demands of his own judgment. The reason why that gets translated that way is that a form of this word is used in Romans 4 for the mercy seat, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood of the sacrifice is offered. It's a form of this original word. And I agree that atoning sacrifice is an appropriate idea, certainly a biblical one, but I want us to bear in mind of why there needed to be atonement. It's not the embarrassment of our sins, but that our sins would have put us under judgment otherwise. Mm-hmm. What is the wages of sin?
Death.
All right, so here, down to its basic. In the Christian concept, do we pay the debt or does the Lord? The Lord does, right? So that is in its bottom line, that's the idea of propitiation. There was a debt demanded by the wrath of God against sin, and Christ paid it. God, in God's will, he paid it through his own son. All right, now, I've got several hands up here. Alan?
You know, the best example of that is that the very people that crucified Christ in the very first
place. Oh, that's a good one. Yeah. That's a good illustration of this. What was it the Lord prayed?
They know not. Forgive them.
They know not what they're doing.
That's right. And then on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus you have by the hands of wicked men crucified and slain. Men and brethren, what shall we do? In the name of Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness of your sins. All right, now, Debbie?
Yeah,
if I'm understanding this correctly, and I may not be, this is the same as forgiveness?
Yes, yes.
It's equal to forgiveness. They're the one and the same.
A better way to say it is, this is the ground of forgiveness.
Okay.
Yes.
All right.
The work of Christ, the sacrificial work of Christ. All right. Luis, I think, had his hand up first. So don't forget what you guys are going
to
say.
It's quite a proposition what I wanted to make my comment about. And my comment is about what you were saying about that many people say that God sent his son to be put on the cross for our sins. God didn't put Christ on the cross for our sins. We put him on the cross for our sins.
Well,
and then that's one of the reasons why many people think that we got that the God that we claim is not a loving God.
I think what I'm saying, Luis, is that in a way, the concept of propitiation challenges that idea. We could not have put Christ on the cross because we did not deserve it.
I think because of our stubbornness.
We may have required it, but our life, any hope for us may have required it. But we did not put him there. This is the point I'm making.
Our sins put him there.
Our sins required it to be put there, but his Father put him there. That's the amazing claim of Christianity, and the bottom line is, that was the cost he was paying, I agree, but we didn't deserve it, therefore we couldn't initiate it.
If that would be true, why didn't he just send him to the cross and not do anything else?
Well, there has to be the concept of our understanding what's going on and our being willing to respond to
it. So that means,
there has to be what the rest of 1 John is about, which is, are we going to listen to him? Are we going to love each other? Are we going to do right? So there has to be not only the forgiveness, but also the remaking that leads us to walk in the light somehow. What did Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. So was it my will that was being done when Jesus went to the cross? No. It was his Father's. Now, I agree with the basic, what God was dealing with was how to satisfy the judgment of our sins in a way that would still allow him to save us. Now,
one more question.
Okay.
So, if in those days all these people would have had him reject Jesus Christ, he will still be put on the cross?
Say it again, please.
If all these people would have had accepted the message from Jesus Christ, everybody would obey what God wants from us, Jesus Christ will still put on the cross?
Once sin entered the world, if God was going to redeem us, that's what it would take. He's the one who devised the plan. He's the one who made the commitment. He's the one who made the promises and kept his promises. And he's the one who paid the price. So we needed it worse and worse, but none of us deserved it, is my point, and that's my point. Now, I agree with you that when on the day of Pentecost it was said, men and brethren, what shall we do? There was the realization it was our need, our wrongdoing that required that kind of cost of us. But if we don't realize that this starts in the mind of God, then we jump the track in some places. That's what I'm trying to get at.
I'm making this question because right now I'm dealing with people that I'm talking about God. Mm-hmm. And then the first question would say, well, if that's the case, that God would put Jesus Christ on the cross, why he didn't do it right at the beginning with Adam and Eve? why he has to wait this long.
I'm gonna say something in our assembly after a while that I think deals with that a little bit. Right. So kind of follow, kind of look at it in that context. But here's the idea. Let me use an illustration from my kids growing up. If I could think of one. Here. Are there any things in the raising of your kids, guys, where you had to, there's some things they had to learn a step at a time before they could take it seriously? I remember when Rob went to Oklahoma Christian, his mama had for years kind of slowly broken him into the concept of doing his own laundry, which involved first you don't throw your dirty clothes on the floor; they need to go in the laundry basket. And second, when it comes time, you know, you probably need to do this laundry before every piece of clothing in the world that you have is dirty. And third, then you're probably going to need to separate them and so on. And so that type of thing. But you know, nothing quite got that message across to him until he came home from his first time at Oklahoma Christian when he had done his own laundry. Their colors are maroon and white, maroon sweatshirts and all of that. When he came home with pink underwear, he saw kind of what she had been trying to teach him. And there's some things about why did God wait? If you look back, this is why he was preparing us to be able to understand what the gift of his son meant. And I think that might be a way of thinking about it, too.
It's kind of like you don't have an appreciation for the sacrifice until you realize what sin is first.
Yeah.
You have to come to that over a period of time.
Which the law, what's the function of the law?
Schoolmaster.
All right. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. I read one guy said, the law is God's straight edge to show us how crooked we are. And so then the need, man, this time got away. The introduction is over. Who else had a comment? Somebody, Ruth, Matt, was it you? Okay.
I was just thinking that God forgives us, and that is the most critical and most important thing in the whole situation. But we still have to live with some consequences here on earth.
Well,
what other things he has forgiven us.
God forgives us, but God is also faithful. He's also righteous, which means that he has to provide a means by which he can do so consistent with himself. Consistent with himself. And that's the idea. Matt?
Just thinking about how our culture and man's experience is played out in reality through our judicial system. And you see both sides of this argument, trying to atone for a wrongdoing, right?
Yeah.
You can see it very real played out just in the news with this last week. Somebody was on death row, and then they were stayed, and all of those discussions that revolve around judgment and atoning for wrongdoing, and how we're never going to get it right. We're always going to struggle with that as man.
And if I say, John, I'm sorry for doing that to you about your grandma's chocolate pie. At some point, there's a basis for saying that's all right, and I forgive. You know, that's the idea. Now, may I just read two passages before we go? And I want to if there was a way for me to do it, I'd leave this on the board. We'd finish it next week. But in, at the end of John chapter 3, it says, this is the last verse of John chapter 3. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why? Because he was already in sin before the Son came, and God does not show wrath on us because we rejected his Son. He shows wrath on us because we are in sin, and we stay like we were because we didn't respond to the only thing that could be done to rescue us. Look at Romans chapter 3 for a second. This is Paul's development of this concept, which is a really important passage. He's made the point we've all sinned. The law brought the knowledge of sin. Verse 20 says, then when he gets down to verse 24, he says, all of us who sin fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, and God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, not our guilt, his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be what?
Justified.
No. Just and justifier. There's what I'm trying to get at. How can God be just and justifier? And it's on the basis of propitiation. Okay. It'll take a lifetime to think on this, and we still won't have plumbed the depths of it. But that's what John is dealing with here in this book. And Aaron, take a picture of this for me so I'll remember where we were last time. And you guys, thank you so much for being here and for being involved. I'm sorry I made you late for church again.